Well, as you know, we have been walking our way through John's Gospel, and I know a lot of you are hankering to get back there this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 7, if you've got your Bibles, you might like to turn there. John's Gospel, chapter 7. I'm absolutely loving this portion of the Word of God. I'm loving teaching through the book of John, and I've also been greatly encouraged by your response as a congregation to the truth that that we've been disclosing and revealing week by week in this book. Many of you have come and you've allowed, you've come and you've talked to me and you've shared how you've allowed the truth of what is here in this book to impact your lives in meaningful and tangible ways. And I want to tell you, there's no greater encouragement to a pastor or a preacher or a teacher of the Word of God than to hear that God's Word is having impact in meaningful ways in your life. And one of those ways is a number of you have come and sought baptism. And I'm very thankful for that, because a baptism is, of course, is it not the first step of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ in the Christian life? Jesus says, repent and what? Be baptized, right? And so both of those calls or commands, if you like, of God, they're not an option. The repentance, we've talked about this many times from this pulpit, that when Jesus came into this world, he didn't come to give you an option. There are no options. You either repent and believe and are saved, or you remain in your sin and are cursed and damned and on a pathway to hell. That's it. There's no other option. And Jesus doesn't say, well, look, if you feel like coming to me, come to me. He doesn't say, look, if you feel it's your moment right now, if this is your time, come to me. He doesn't say, you know, if you're just being moved at a heart level, come. No, he says, he commands, repent and believe. That's real simple, right? It's not difficult. That's straight up what God is doing. And as we've read through and studied through the first six chapters of John, we have discovered that over and over again. Now, let me remind you, just by way of introduction here, as we come to chapter 7, that the Gospel of John was written by the Apostle John for the express purpose, or the main purpose, if you like, the main theme of the book, is to declare that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Remember, the God of the Bible is Father, Son, and Spirit, one essence, three persons. And the essence of God and the person of His Son has come to the world, taken on human flesh, and has revealed Himself to us. And so if you want to know who God is, then look at Jesus Christ. Study Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John understood that. And so what he's done here is he's written for us in a very brief, succinct way, 21 chapters of expressing exactly that truth, that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. Now, of course, the world would think we're crazy, but that's okay. I don't mind being crazy to the world as long as I am embracing what God has revealed to us here. And the Word became flesh, it says, speaking of the Logos of God, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and He dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, glory of the one and only sent from the Father. Now, over and over again, through this book, the Apostle John, and even in what we've studied, has laid out this main theme of the deity of Jesus Christ. And he's done this so far by presenting to us a number of miracles, or John likes to call them signs, because that's all a miracle is. A miracle was not an end in itself. A miracle was a signpost, and a signpost points you somewhere. And so the miracle, the supernatural act that Jesus did, whether it was changing the water into wine in those six big jars, or whether it was feeding the 5,000, or healing the centurion's sick son, whatever that was at a distance, he wasn't even there, but whatever the miracle was that he did, it was a signpost for the crowd, for the people who witnessed and saw that. It was a signpost pointing them to the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is not just a good man, but he is truly God in the flesh. And John's been laying this out. And then following every major miracle, there is a discourse. There's a communication. There's a conversation. And so as you read through John, you come along, and in the first part of John, John states, look, I'm presenting to you Jesus. This is the word, the logos, the full expression of God. He became man. He lived amongst us. He dwelt amongst us. And then bang, chapter 2, you're into the first sign. And then following that, there's a communication, either between Jesus and the 12 or Jesus and the crowd that were influenced or affected by that miracle. This is the pattern of the book of John. And we've noted that the first six chapters of John, that there's been, as we've gone along here, that there's been a growing opposition to Jesus. And that this opposition has gone from smoldering resentment to full-blown blazing hatred against Jesus in the hearts of some of the Jewish leaders of that time. We see that because they wanted him dead. Their objective for Jesus Christ was to have him killed or removed from the planet. When we get to chapters 7 and 8, we are going to see that John is laying out here both a mounting confusion and a mounting hostility that is going to come to an absolute crescendo. But aside from the deity and this main theme of the deity of Christ, there's another theme that we've seen, and I've spoken to this over and over again already in this book, but it's the theme of the response of the people to that claim. Jesus stands and he says, I am God. He might not use those exact words, but he says things like this, I am the bread of heaven. He who eats of me, I am the true bread of heaven. He who eats of me will be satisfied. In other words, he's saying, listen, I am the one that the Father said he would send to meet and satisfy the true needs of the human of humankind, or of mankind's deepest soulish need. And that's the need of course, having our sins forgiven, being brought back into a right relationship with God, and being removed from the judgment of God. And this is a secondary theme that runs throughout this book, and we're going to see some of that this morning. So take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to John chapter 7. John 7, and we're going to pick it up in verse 1. John chapter 7, verse 1, reading through verse 13. After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the Feast of Booths, was near, and therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing, for no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And so Jesus said to them, my time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it, and that its deeds are evil. So go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to the feast, because my time has not yet fully come. Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? Or as some translations put it, where is the man? Where is this man? There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, he is a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. And yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. This is a hostile environment that John is describing here, is it not? A hostility, an environment of hostility that Jesus is about to walk into the center of. What I want to do with this text this morning, these 13 verses, is I want to break it into this morning's message into two sections. Firstly, I want to look at and explain to you the text. I just want to give you, as it were, an exposition of this text as it stands. And then what I want to do is back up and look at four lessons together, four amazing lessons that you can draw from this text and apply to your own life. I think both are important here this morning. Sometimes I just kind of go for the lesson focus and I put the emphasis on that, but I think both are really crucial in understanding what's going on here. This is a difficult text, and no doubt as even I read through it, you're thinking, well, that sounds a little confusing. You know, is Jesus lying here? I mean, one minute he's saying he's not going to go up, and then he goes up, and it just all sounds a little confusing. So I want to help clarify that to start with. So I'm going to put it under two headings. Firstly, I'm going to split this message into two areas. First is the exposition of the text, and second is the application of the text. You're with me? Exposition, application. Let's begin in verse 1 with the exposition of the text. What John is doing here is he's setting a new scene, a different scene. We've left the scene of the feeding of the 5,000 and all the discourse, the walking across the water in the middle of that and getting the disciples to Capernaum. We've left that scene behind. John has pushed it aside, and now he's moving to another point of reference in his declaration or his attempt to lay out the deity of Jesus Christ. And we get that particularly, this transition, because he says this little statement, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. Now, Galilee in Israel is to the north, right? Galilee is north, way up in the north of the Sea of Galilee, and Judea is in the south. It's kind of from the Dead Sea area down, right down towards the Gulf at the bottom, Eilat, where Eilat is today. And so Jesus is way up in the north. In fact, as you read this text, Jesus is even north of the Sea of Galilee. He's gone right way north, up into the mountainous regions, out towards the coast, because remember, he's already been rejected in Galilee in the feeding of the 5,000. The crowd had left him, and he's moved north there. And there's a period of time that's gone on between chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000 and what is being explained here, this feast of the Jews. And that period of time is about 6 months, 6 to 7 months, as being spent here. And we notice that Jesus is moving away from the crowd, from teaching the crowd, to training the 12. This is a vital point to note here. Now, John also sets the scene here by pointing out that the hostility towards Jesus has reached a crescendo point down in Judea, as it says here in verse 1, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. This then is the obvious reason, is it not, why Jesus was staying in Galilee. It was not his time to go to Judea and to be killed. And so he was remaining in Galilee with the focus of training the 12. And the third way that John sets the scene in this portion of John 7 here is by pointing out one of the three major feasts that were held in and on the Jerusalem calendar, the yearly feasts that were held in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. And so what we have here is Jesus is spending a prolonged time up north of Judea, north even of the main Galilee area. We see him using this time to do miracles. If you go back into the Synoptic Gospels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he does a whole lot of miracles during the 6 to 7 months. But his main focus is not on teaching and equipping the crowd. His main focus is on training the 12. And now what we see here is there's a national feast, a yearly feast, the Feast of Booths, that the Jews are being drawn to Jerusalem to participate in. Now, the Feast of Booths is thought to be happen about 6 months after the feeding of the 5,000. The Feast of Booths is also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, or in Hebrew, it's called Sukkoth. Sukkoth. And this feast lasted 7 days, well really 8 days, because it finished on the Sabbath. So there was an eighth day, a Sabbath rest, that was all incorporated within this feast. It happened in the months of Tishri on the Hebrew calendar, or at the end of September on our calendar, October, end of September, beginning of October. And on the eighth day, after 7 days of festivities, on the eighth day, there would be a special national festival assembly in Jerusalem where the temple was, and they would celebrate together as a nation. Now, in preparation for this feast, every Jewish home would build a a makeshift shelter of branches or leaves or of palm branches. They would build this kind of shelter area just big enough for mom and dad and the kids to come under and sit down and to eat their meals. And so for 7 days, they may have had a nice home that they lived in, but for 7 days, they would eat their meals under this little booth, this little shelter. That's why it's called the festival or the feast of booths. And they would do this in accordance, not to tradition, but in accordance to the law of God. In Leviticus chapter 23, verse 42, you might want to note that verse down and go and look at Leviticus 23 later. It says, "You shall live in booths for 7 days. All the native born in Israel shall live in booths." So these booths, even to this day, are built on rooftops, on the flat roofs of Jewish homes. They're built in the front yards and the backyards. They're built on the streets. And even to this day, the nation of Israel celebrates this festival. Now, this celebration was a reminder to the Jews of Yahweh's protection during the wilderness wanderings. Remember, in the wilderness, they had their tents, they put them up there in the sand and the heat, and God would come and he would cover them and with a cloud during the day, and he'd bring fire over them during the night, and they were protected. This feast ultimately came to be tied to the Jewish hopes for a Davidic Messiah. So as the history of Israel unfolded from their wanderings in the wilderness, and God ultimately brought them into the land, and they had judges, and the nation went through a whole cycle of obedience and disobedience and judgment. Then ultimately kings were appointed. And during that time, this feast was celebrated. As it was celebrated, it was attached to the promise of the prophets that there would be one who would come in the lineage of King David, a Messiah, a Savior, a ruler of this world, one who would raise the Jewish nation up. And so this feast was very much, had become very much a feast about the hopes of the nation of Israel. And so we see here first and foremost the setting of this scene by John in verses 1 and 2. But we see something else here in this text, and that is the request of the brothers. The scene is set, and now we see as John unfolds this, there's a request that's laid out by the brothers, or the half-brothers of Jesus. In verse 3 it says, "Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see your works which you're doing.'" Now we know from Matthew 13, verse 55, that the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, are James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Not Judas Iscariot, or Judas from the town of Kerioth, but Judas as in the half-brother of Jesus. Now these four brothers request here of Jesus that he leaves Galilee, and that he goes down to Jerusalem, and that he does his miracles down there in Jerusalem and Judea, so that the disciples that he has down there, those who believe that he is the Messiah, could see his miracles. And yet, verses 4 and 5 give us a little clearer insight into the motivation of this request. If you look at verses 4 and 5, his brothers say to him, "For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers were believing in him. Now look at verse 5 particularly here. Not even, firstly, notice in verse 5 that there's an expression, "if you do these things," that little phrase there. That is an expression that qualifies the unbelief of his half-brothers in his messiahship. If you do these things, there's a whole lot of doubt, right? I'm not sure. I mean, we're not really told what these brothers saw or didn't see in terms of the miracles of Jesus. We don't even know whether they saw him as being a kind of a different brother than them as he grew up. I mean, he's perfect, right? So he never sinned against his brothers. All the others must have sinned against one another. This must have at least marked him out somewhat. But they still, we see here, even at this point, even after he has done many miracles, not only in Judea, but in Galilee and way up north, out towards the coast, even though he's done many miracles, they still doubt him. If you do these things, if it's really you, then show yourself to the world. It's a telling statement of disbelief, is it not? Now, although the text doesn't explicitly tell us all that was going on in their thinking and the brothers' minds, we can conclude that for them, the acid test of Jesus' claim to be Messiah would be that of going down to Jerusalem, standing, as it were, in front of those religious leaders and doing his miracles in front of them so that they might believe in him. And if they believed in him, then that would give confidence, would it not, to his half-brothers who were Jewish and looked to these Jewish leaders. It would give them confidence to say, yes, our brother is truly the Messiah. Maybe they were seeking a basis on which to believe themselves. But we're not told that. I'm just surmising that. It's possible. But we do see here that they have an issue with him doing stuff in private, and they want him to get public. Listen, if you are the Messiah and the Savior of the world, then go and show the world your power. Go and show the world through your miracles that you are the Messiah. And then maybe we'll follow you and believe in you. What's this up here in Galilee, this backwater? You're up here, there's hardly anyone around. You're going to all these small little villages like Hickman and you're doing miracles in Hickman. I mean, come on! Get over there to San Francisco. If you're truly the Messiah of the world, get over to San Francisco and let it be seen. The reasoning is very simple in their minds, is it not? Galilee is a secret, out-of-the-way place religiously and politically. Nothing ever happened up in Galilee. Not religiously, not politically. It all centered around Jerusalem. And if Jesus is the Savior of the world, as he claims to be, if he is to be the ruler in the lineage of David, then, Jesus, why don't you go down there and show these political leaders who you really are? I think there's maybe another subtle underlying thought going on in their minds. And I think it may be this. I think that they are saying to themselves, you know what? If he can just go down there and show them these miracles and they believe and they embrace him, then he's going to be raised up as a political and as a religious leader. And that's going to be kudos for us, right? Because I'm a brother to Jesus. I might only be able to claim I'm a half-brother, but I at least have half the blood that he has running in his veins. And so that's going to be good for me. If he's exalted, if he's raised up as the king, the promised king and Messiah, it's going to be good for me. There's a lot of people in the church think like that too, by the way. But the point in case was that the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, was one of the most popular feasts on the calendar, and that this feast drew literally thousands of men and their families down to Jerusalem to celebrate together. And these men and these brothers of Jesus are saying, you know what, this is a stage that's already set for you. You can go down there and you can impact the entire world. You can impact Jews from every corner of the then known world. I guess they were thinking this too, that a public figure who wants to advance must make an impact on Jerusalem. There's no other way to advance. You've got to go through Jerusalem. D.A. Carson writes concerning this in his commentary of this passage. He says, in one sense, Jesus had no intention of showing himself to the world. And yet in another sense, the reader who presses on to the rest of this gospel discovers that it's in Jerusalem where Jesus reveals himself most dramatically. Continues to state here, and I quote, not in the spectacular miracles that the brothers want, but in the ignominy of the cross, the very cross by which Jesus draws all men to himself, John 12:32, and he becomes the Savior of the world, John 4:42. And so we have the scene is set, we have the request of the brothers, and then we notice here in verses 6 and 7 the response of Jesus to that request. He responds in two parts here. Firstly, he says, my time, verse 6, is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. You see, unlike his brothers who could go up to Jerusalem at any time without any issue, just as a part of the crowd, Jesus couldn't do that. We know that from this text because it says that when the feast was happening, the Jewish leaders were walking around trying to find him. Where is he? It wasn't ever hard to find Jesus because wherever Jesus went, there was a crowd. People were being healed and people were wanting to be healed, but they couldn't find him. So we know that Jesus, if he'd gone in this great caravan that they would travel in, they would hitch up a couple of donkeys maybe in a cart and the immediate family and the Cuzzy bros and all of the other people there would get together and they'd all head up to Jerusalem. This was festival time. This was party time. Still is, by the way. And they would go up and Jesus knew that if he got on board and went with them, it would be in no time at all. They would find him and this was not the right time. In fact, he says, he really puts the emphasis here towards waiting for his father's direction, does he not? See, his brothers wanted him to go, but Jesus never took counsel from the wicked. He took only counsel from his father. And so he says, look, there's an issue of timing here. This is not the right time. Second thing he addresses is an issue of testimony. An issue of testimony. In verse 7, Jesus explains that there is a yoke of hatred from the world that he is under because of his testimony of that world, because he speaks concerning that world that its deeds are evil. And if we had time this morning, we would go back through the book of John and we would read passage after passage after passage in John's gospel where Jesus speaks to this world and he says, this world is an evil world. And he pinpoints you and I as individuals in that world. And he says, the heart of man is evil. Doesn't just say the world system as a whole is evil, and that's true, but our hearts are evil. And I don't know about you, but when I was unsaved, that was definitely not something I wanted to hear. And so I rejected the so-called Christian faith. I went and did my own thing for a lot of years, and I definitely just didn't want to know that. I thought I was good at heart, and I thought if I could dig deep enough, I'd find something that was good and prove that this statement was not right. But the Bible's clear. Again, absolutely clear that there is none righteous. Not one. Okay? So if you're here this morning and you think that you are righteous in and of yourself, then this message isn't for you. This is not for you. In one sense, it's very much for you, but if you don't heed the words of Jesus and accept this, then, you know, you go on your way because Jesus didn't come to save the righteous. He came to save sinners and bring them to repentance, right? Okay? And I'm one of those. Hallelujah. You're one of those. Hallelujah. So we are saved sinners. And so Jesus says to his disciples, look, if I go up there and I'm going to speak of I've already spoken of the evil of this world. I've already been down in Judea. They already know my message. I've already called them to repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And they've rejected me. They've despised me. They've turned away from me. I've already done that. And you want me to go back down there? They're going to kill me. But you can go. It's no problem for you. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come. Again, he's waiting on his father. Having said these things, verse 9 says he stayed in Galilee. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret. Now this is troubling to a lot of people. Very troubling. Some can't understand this. They read it and they think, Jesus just lied to his brothers. He says, I'm not going up to the feast. You go and I'm staying here. And then now he's going. Isn't that a lie? Well, notice he never said he wasn't going to go up. He just said that the time wasn't yet right to go up. Make note of that. That's the first thing. So he never lied to his brothers. He just said, your timing for me is not right. Remember what he said to his mother? When she told him, you know, do this and get this wedding going again. And he says, you know, hey, not yet. It's not my time yet. And then the father ministers to him, speaks to him, and he goes and he does what he needs to do at his time. Same thing here. And so Jesus goes to Jerusalem, not when his brothers direct him, but rather when his father directs him, his father in heaven. And he went as if in secret. Now, it's not that Jesus was afraid or that he didn't want to be known by the people in Jerusalem or Judea. Rather, he needed to be revealed at the right time and in the right way. And we see that as we read through the rest of chapter 7 and 8. I want you to understand, when Jesus said, not now, but then goes later, there's no fickleness in Jesus. He's not being fickle. He's not going, oh, I should have gone with them, you know, like we do. Someone goes on, goes shopping or something. Hey, want to come with me? I'm going shopping. Nah, it's just not the right time, And as soon as they've gone out the door, I should have gone because of that. Could have got that thing that I wanted, That's fickleness. That's us. That's humanness. That's not what Jesus is doing here, right? Rather, what Jesus is doing here is, and what we see John reflecting here about Jesus, is a firm resolve to do exactly what the Father gave him to do in the Father's time. Nothing more and nothing less. Now, verses 11 to 13 give us the reason behind this statement of Jesus, this response. Verses 11 to 13 give us the reason to the response. And firstly, we see that the Jewish leaders were already anticipating his arrival. And so the Jews, it says in verse 11, were seeking him at the feast and were saying, where is he? So these leaders were already lined up, ready for him to come. They no doubt already had plotted and had a plan by which they were going to kill him. If they could just get him away, pull him away from the crowd, stop him from doing his miracles, from healing, get him off to the side, put him in prison, beat him up, do whatever they want to do, and maybe even kill him on the quiet, then they get rid of this troublemaker, this religious and political troublemaker. You better believe that's what they were thinking, because when you get to the stage where you are a ruler in authority and you're planning to kill somebody, you've already got the whole plot laid out, right? You already know how you're going to do it. The second thing that we see here in terms of the reason that Jesus responded to his brothers in this way is that the crowd are totally confused as to who he is. And they live in fear. The same crowd who are confused about him, verses 12 and 13, are living in fear of being caught speaking publicly about Jesus or Yeshua, the Messiah. They're afraid. I mean, there's a lot of fear about this man. I mean, this is a figure in history that's impacted the entire world, every nation in this world. Well, you just kind of crunch that back to the point at which it started, and you can sense some of the fear and the hostility and the hatred and the pressure that was on these people at this time. And so we see then, as by way of just unfolding this text, we see that John sets the scene. We see that the brothers have this request of Jesus. We see his response and then the reason given in this text. Very simple, nothing too difficult to understand. This is a setting the scene, as it were, and a flowing out of what's about to take place. We don't have time to look at that this morning. But let me jump from that basic exposition and now talk about some of the application of this text. Some of the application. I'm going to give you four lessons that I think you can draw from this text that are applicable to your life as believers, as Christians. The first is this. The first lesson is you must learn the importance of the few over the crowd. You must learn the importance or the priority of the few over the priority of the crowd. There's an extreme contrast that's set up in this text in verses 1 to 13 between, as it were, the 5,000 that Jesus only spent 2 days with, not just here, but in the previous chapter. He spent 2 days with 5,000. He fed them one day, and then he discoursed with them and spoke to them and answered their questions and addressed their hearts the second day. And that's all he spent with, 5,000 people. And then he heads off up north of Galilee, takes his 12 with him, and he spends 6 months solid training those 12. So we need to understand here that this is a tremendous truth. There's a principle of priority here, and the priority is the priority of making disciples. The priority is the priority of making disciples. In Matthew 28, 19, you all know this text. It says in Matthew 28, 19 that we are to, as we are going into the world, we are to make disciples. And who's Jesus speaking to in Matthew 28:19-20? He's speaking to, in the immediate point, his disciples, the 12, the chosen ones, or the 11 at that stage, and of course Matthias came later. So he's speaking to those 11 men. And he's saying, all authority has been given to me. I have all authority. And I'm telling you, I want you to go in my name with my authority and make disciples of all nations, teaching them and instructing them and baptizing them in my name and teaching them, instructing them all the things that I've commanded and spoken to you of. And lo, he says, I'm with you, what? To the end of the age. So although he's speaking to those immediate 12, the very fact that he says, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age, is speaking to us today. That every true believer in Jesus Christ must embrace this priority of making disciples, if they are true disciples of Jesus. Every believer here this morning that sits inside this building is called to be a disciple maker. So if I was to ask you to put your hand up this morning, are you a Christian here? Are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? And you were to put your hand up, then the calling on your life is to follow in the footsteps of your master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who put the priority on a few, not on the crowd. This is a principle, if you like, of personal reproduction. Personal reproduction. Are you a reproducer? Do you reproduce yourself in others? Do you reproduce the life that Christ has produced in you by telling them and ministering to them and being involved in their lives? Look over your shoulder in your mind just for a minute. Look over your shoulder and ask yourself this question: who's following me as I follow Christ? Who's following me as I follow Christ? Who am I so personally involved with in this world that they know my life? They know my passions and desires. They know that Christ, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. They know that I live for Jesus. Who is that person or people? Who are they? Do you have them? Do they follow you as you follow Christ? Because the church is a discipleship station. The church is the discipleship station. We gather here today for the teaching of the Word of God, primarily. Yes, there's a collective expression of our faith and worship, but a large portion of what we do every Sunday morning is for the teaching of the Word of God. Why do we do that? Because in order for you to be a disciple maker, you have to be equipped with the truth to pass that truth on, because it's the truth of God and the truth about God contained in the Word of God, which is the Word of truth, that changes us, that grows us, that produces faith in us and causes us to become the people that God wants us to be. When we forget the book, when we throw the book out the door, when the Bible no longer is that which we covet and that which we hunger after and thirst after and love, that which is more precious than diamonds or silver or gold, when the Bible becomes less than that to us, then we don't have the truth. And when we don't have the truth, we can't make disciples. How can we make disciples? Well, you can make disciples of you and live life according to your opinion. But what good's that? What good's that? God doesn't care about any man's opinion. This world doesn't exist for men's opinions. It exists for God to reveal himself to us, for us to fall on our faces, receive the mercy and the grace that he offers, and then to get up and live for his glory. It's what this world exists for. And so the church is a discipleship station then, where we come together to be taught, to be equipped by those who God has gifted in our midst, so that we might go and teach others to teach others. That's three generations. So you were taught here on a Sunday for the purpose that you might go and find someone else to teach, that they might teach someone else. And every one of us needs to be somewhere in that process. Every one of us. And you say, well, I'm a third generation. Well, if you're a third generation, then you're third generation down, then you are being taught to teach others. So who are you teaching? Now, some of you are moms and dads. You got children. And you have that priority to teach your children. That's great. Raise them up. Teach them the things of God. But don't stop there, because the church, that's part and parcel of it. But you need to have a priority. You need to make this a priority of discipleship in your life so that you are reaching out and ministering to others beyond your family. You are a stranger lover. You're showing hospitality and so on. Now, for sake of time, I want to jump down and just mention a couple of verses here in my notes. The first is 1 Thessalonians 1:6. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, do you know, basically he's saying to them, do you know why you're such a wonderful church? Because you became imitators of me. You followed me. You observed my life and you followed me. That's why you're such a wonderful church. And you say, Paul, you're an egotist. Wow, doesn't that sound arrogant? Doesn't that sound proud? Well, no, not at all. Because Paul also said, I am the worst of sinners. Okay? So he wasn't trying to puff himself up here. He was just saying, look, what you did was you imitated the grace and the work of Jesus in my life. You imitated it. And you became followers of me as I'm a follower of who? Christ. You know, the only Christ that some people will ever see is the Christ they see in you. And discipleship calls us to that end, right? Timothy, writing to Timothy, Paul says this, be an example to what? To who? To the believers. So Paul calls Timothy, his son in the faith, Timothy, I want you to be an example to the other believers. That's my call to you this morning. As a pastor, I'm calling you to be an example to other believers. Which believer are you being example to? Which believers do you have in your life that you're modeling and exampling a pure life, a holy life, a devoted life, a worshipful life, a Christ-centered life? This is the principle that we see in this text. Jesus spent most of his time with 12, with a few. Who are the few in your life? He wasn't concerned about the crowd. He was concerned about the few. And you know, I was called here 3 years ago to come and be a preacher, and to be a teacher, and to be a pastor amongst you. And quite frankly, there were people who thought I was a little crazy coming to Hickman. Some of you probably thought that too. Why Hickman? I mean, that's a way out north, you know. Couldn't you get a church and, you know, like, look, you'd be a great pastor of a church that had 600 or 700 people, really? You think that? What was the problem with that comment? The focus was on what? The crowd. I've never cared about that. My ministry, I have never cared about the crowd. I've always cared about the few. Because this church, if there are a faithful few in this church, and they are faithful to find another few, who are faithful to find another few, guess what? You'll reach the crowd. Right? But my job's not to care about the crowd. Because if you're not faithful to a few, if you're not discipling someone, if you look back on the last month of your life and there is nobody that you have invested your life in and brought the truth of God's word to bear on their life, if you've spent an entire month of your life without doing that, then there will be no crowd. Unless you're like the churches today that say, oh, flag discipleship, it's too difficult. Let's just have entertainment. Or just put on a good show. It's too difficult to go and sit down with someone and take God's word, which is able to teach them and is able to exhort them and rebuke them and encourage them. It's just too difficult. That means I have to study the word to know the word to pass it on to somebody so that they can know it and pass it on to somebody. That's beyond me. No, it's not. You're being equipped every Sunday, every midweek Bible study that you go to. You're being equipped. And believe it or not, most of you in this room know far more than you need to know to bring somebody to a mature, faithful, disciplined Christian life. Right? You don't need to know all the nuances of theology. You really don't to bring someone to faithfulness and dependability in the Christian life. You just need to know what it is to shepherd and to love and to care for people. So that's the first lesson. Don't get me wrong, by the way. I'm not saying that there's no place for the crowd. There is. I just said that. But your focus, the priority of your life, your Christian life, is not the crowd. Don't be a crowd seeker. Don't be a crowd seeker. Look, there are churches in this area. If you want a crowd, you can go and seek the crowd and hang out and hide in the crowd. Don't be a crowd seeker. Jesus wasn't. He dealt with individual people. He got involved in their lives. He ministered to them, and he shepherded them, and he trained them. That's the kind of people God's looking for. Second lesson that we can pick out of this text is that God's timing is everything. God's timing is everything, and man's timing means nothing. God's timing means everything, and man's timing means nothing. Another way you could put that is there's a right and wrong time for everything in this life. And doesn't Ecclesiastes tell us that? There's a time to plant, and there's a time to uproot. There's a time to throw out, and there's a time to keep. There's a time to laugh, and there's a time to cry. Well, whose time? God's time. Not your time, not my time, not your brother's time or your sister's time, but God's time. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the disciples, as they standing with the risen Lord and he's about to ascend back into heaven, they ask him this question: is it at this time that you are going to restore the kingdom to Israel? What did Jesus say? It's not for you to know. Not for you to know what? The times and the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. You see, they wanted to know if this was the time that God was going to restore this kingdom back to Israel and this nation was going to be raised up. Jesus, in effect, says to them, you need to wait on God's time. You might want to know that now, but God will reveal that to you in due course. But for right now, I'm going to go back to heaven. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to you. He's going to empower you and make you bold, courageous witnesses of me. And that's what you're going to become, witnesses. In fact, you're all going to die for me. You're going to be martyrs for me. That's the word for witness. You're going to be martyrs for me. There are many times, are there not, in our lives where we're impatient with God and we have to learn to wait on the Lord. We want it now. We want instant Christian maturity. We want to become the people God wants to become. Why do I have to battle with this sin in my life every day? Why do I fall so often? Why do I go through this process? Well, I talked about that last week. So you can get the CD and listen. I gave you an answer there. Why? All right? But because God's time's the right time. And God knows exactly what you need in your life right now to shape and mold you and grow you into the likeness of Christ, because that's what he's interested in. He's not interested in your bank balance. He's not interested in how good a job you have or don't have, or what car you drive, or whether you live in a single story. Whether you live in a trailer, a single story, a two story, a three story, or some mansion on a hilltop. He doesn't care about any of that. What he cares about is your heart and your life. Are you molded and shaped and being molded and shaped more and more into the likeness and image of Christ? And the cool thing about this, in terms of God's time, is my Bible tells me, and yours does too, that on the day that you stand before him, you will be presented faultless in his presence. He's going to deal with every one of us differently, yes, But he's going to deal with every one of us. And ultimately, if we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ and we hunger and thirst for righteousness and we submit our lives to him, he's going to grow us and shape us and mold us and put us exactly in that day before him without fault, without blame, without spot. And more than that, the Bible says this in James, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and what? In due time, in due course. At the point that God so chooses to exalt you, he will exalt you. So let me ask you this question. Whose timetable do you live your life by? Yours or Jesus's? Yours or God's? When you wake up on a Monday morning, or when you sit down with your calendar and you plan out your life, does God get a look in? Do you stop and consider what God is doing in your life and realize, you know what? I need to listen to his timetable. My brothers may be going up to Jerusalem. The neighbors next door may be building a new house. My friend over here might have got the best job on the planet. But what's God's time? God's time for you is that you be molded and shaped, and whatever the circumstances are in your life, God will use those to bring about a Christ-likeness in your life. We need to follow God's time. Acts 17:26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined, listen to this, their appointed times. So even though my daughter, my oldest daughter, wanted to be born back in the 1800s, in the 19th century, so she could wear those beautiful long flowing dresses all day, and she didn't get a chance to do that because God appointed her time to be born in the 20th century and live in the 21st century. So God has appointed our times. And so we're to live as though our times are in God's hands. When we live that way, we are to ask God this question, Lord, will you teach me to number my days, and to give me a heart of wisdom? Doesn't it change things? When you get this principle, and it's right here in this lesson, when you understand this principle, Jesus is saying to his brothers, look, you can go up any time, but my time is not yet. There's a principle there. I'm listening to the Father. I'm not listening to you. I'm not listening to the circumstances. I'm not being driven by my bank balance. I am simply listening to my Father in that I might walk according to his will and walk in the way that he has directed me. And that's the same thing that when we wake up in the morning, regardless of our jobs, regardless of our bank balance, regardless of our family and our friends and all the circumstances going around us, we are to wake up and say, Lord, lead me in your path today. Help me not to lean on my own understanding, but help me today to acknowledge you and to let you direct my footsteps through this day. To let you guide my mind with the truth of your word by the Spirit of God who is alive and well in you and me. And to walk through that day in his time, his way. Third lesson. There will always be confusion concerning Jesus. There will always be confusion concerning the person of Jesus Christ. You see, this account, this whole account of John here, these 13 verses, is really summed up or centered on the theme of the confusion that reigns in the hearts of the people. If you just put Jesus aside from the picture and you look at the second theme, we know the first theme is Jesus, but the second theme is this whole theme of people's responses. And we see here in verse 12 that there was much grumbling amongst the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, no way, opposite, the very opposite of that. He is a deceiver because he leads people astray. And I believe the lesson that we need to learn from this is that it doesn't matter where you go in this world, there will always be that confusion over Jesus. Always. Some say he's the Messiah, and some don't. Some say he's the Savior of the world, and some don't. Some say he's the most moral man who ever lived on the planet, and some think he's the most immoral man who ever lived on the planet. Some see him as God in human flesh, and some see him as just another good man. Some see him as a person to be embraced, and some see him as a person to reject and kill. Now, shockingly for me, as I thought about this week, that confusion is not just outside the church in the world, but it's right here in this church. It's in the church. There are people who sit every week in the church, and they're confused. And you ask me, Andy, but why? Why are people confused? Why are people that go to church on a Sunday confused as to who Jesus is? Why are there people that don't understand his lordship? Why are there people that don't understand his deity? Why are there people that they have this twisted and demented understanding of Jesus and are confused about him? Why is it the church today seems more confused about Jesus than ever? Well, I think I can answer all of those questions. Thank you for asking them. The obvious one is that it's the result of a postmodern mindset. You say postmodern what? A postmodern worldview, a postmodern way of thinking. Well, what's a postmodern way of thinking? Well, it's simply this. It's when the standard of what is true is me. Or it's when my subjective experience takes the place, or my subjective experience becomes the test of what is true and what is false. That's a postmodern worldview. When my subjective experiences in life are the test of what is true, and that's the kind of world we live in, is it not? You see, in making the standard of truth, the test of the standard to what is true, me, when I do that, the Bible and all of its truth claims, including Jesus and his truth claims, become irrelevant. They become irrelevant because I'm the standard, not this. And so for many of us, we don't even open our Bibles and read them in order to find and discover some truth claim to live by. We read them only to feel good because we're the standard. And if a certain portion of God's word doesn't make me feel good, guess what? I don't go back and study it or read it again. I just don't like Leviticus. It's not a nice book. I don't feel good when I read the book of Leviticus. Right? But we do. Oh, we just love some of those portions in the New Testament, all those lovey-dovey portions. Oh, man, we've got to read at least 1 Corinthians 13 once a month, you know, about love. Love is patient and kind, and that's such a sweet passage. And any passage that speaks to making me feel good, I'll read. The issue is this. It doesn't matter what you feel. And I'm not saying your feelings are unimportant for you as a person. I'm just saying it doesn't matter what you feel. The truth is the truth, right? White is white and black is black. Pure is pure and impure is impure. Holy is holy and unholy is unholy. And the saved are the saved based on faith and based on grace and faith alone, whether you believe it, feel it, or not. And so as Christians, we submit ourselves to the truth claims of this. But unfortunately, there are many churches that you could go to this morning who wouldn't have even so much as exposited a passage of Scripture. They might have read a verse, but they didn't even exposit it. The guy went on to tell stories for the next 30, 40, 50 minutes. And everybody laughed and had a good time, and he told stories that were funny and made them feel good, and they all went on their way saying, "Oh, wasn't it good to be there this morning?" I would rather you come in to this building and be convicted to the core of your being and leave here angry in your heart over what you heard because you were convicted by the truth than to leave here feeling good and on your way to hell. A new nationwide survey conducted by Barna Research Group among a representative sample of adults explored how many have what might be considered a biblical worldview in the church. For the purposes of this study, a biblical worldview was defined as believing that absolute moral truth exists here, that the Bible is totally accurate in all of the principles that it teaches, that Satan is considered to be a real being or force, shame about that, but anyway, a real being, not merely symbolic. A person cannot earn their way to heaven by trying to do good or to do good works, and that Jesus lived a sinless life on earth, and that God is the all-knowing, all-powerful creator of the world who still rules the universe today. Now, in this research, anyone who held to all of those beliefs was considered having a biblical worldview. Why? Because that's what the Bible teaches. Overall, this will shock you because it shocked me. Overall, the current research revealed that only 9% of all American adults have a biblical worldview. 9%. That means in this congregation right now, there's about 120 of you here. Just help me out here, right? 9%. We're going to go 10% because that's kind of easy, right? There's 12 of you. 12 of you, less 1.5 maybe. There's about 12 of you here that have a biblical worldview. Now, I'd like to believe it's greater than that. And I do believe it's greater than that. Praise God. That makes this a little bit odd. That makes this church a little strange. And maybe that's why when people come to Hickman, and they hear the Word of God taught, and they are convicted by the Spirit of God through the teaching of the Word of God, and yet in the midst of that, they raise up their own measure of truth, and that's themselves, and they say, I'm the test of truth, and I didn't like what went on there this morning, so therefore this church, I'm not going back there. Maybe that's the problem. I trust that's the problem. And my time is gone. So I'm going to jump to the last point, last lesson here. I wanted to go through a whole statement of why Jesus is who he claimed to be and so on and so forth. He's either a liar or he's either the Lord or he's a liar or he's the Lord or he's a lunatic. You know, you can't have any options. He is Lord and you bow the knee to him, or he's a liar and a lunatic and you walk away from him. That's the bottom line. But fourth lesson, let me give this to you. You will be confronted with Jesus. You will be confronted with Jesus. The final lesson is so clear from our text, and that is you will be confronted by Jesus' truth claims, by who he claimed he is, and you will have to deal with those truth claims. When Jesus says, I am Lord, that I am truly God and human flesh, when he says that he is the King of Israel, that's what he means. When he says that he is the bread of life who can truly satisfy the human soul, that's what he means. He's saying he is the Savior of the human soul. And the Bible says there is no Savior besides God alone. Isaiah 43, go and read it. When Jesus claims to have the power and the authority that is above every other authority except that of his Father's, you can't make him out to be just another man. You can't mush that and turn that into, well, he's just a good man. He was a great prophet. He was one of the many. He was, you know, he was in the line of people like Muhammad. And you can't do that. Jesus' claims were absolutely exclusive. You will be confronted by these claims. John MacArthur puts it this way, and I couldn't put it better, so I want to read this to you. And I quote, every man who has ever lived has been confronted since the time of Christ with what to do with the person of Jesus Christ. And really, though you can categorize a lot of different reactions, they fall into two basic categories. When a man's ideas and a man's ideals and a man's personal goals and a man's personal attitudes clash with the lordship of Jesus Christ, one of two things happen. Either that man submits and surrenders to Jesus Christ, or that man rebels and fights against Jesus Christ. And when he does that, he soon wishes to eliminate Jesus Christ from his presence altogether. Jesus himself said this, he who is not for me is what? against me, right? There's no middle ground. It's not, well, I'm kind of for Jesus, you know, but I have a struggle over here and I love the world. Look, the Bible says you can't love the world and love God at the same time. That's an oxymoron. It's like the person who says, well, you know, I believe that I believe in Jesus as a Savior. I just haven't got to believe Him as Lord yet. You can't believe Him as Savior if He isn't the Lord, because what person in this universe can save you if He's not Lord? He has to be Lord. He has to have sovereign authority and power and dominion in order to reach through to this world and deliver you out of the clutches of your sin and your servitude to Satan, the god of this world. He has to have that kind of authority. So you either believe Jesus as Savior and Lord and embrace Him totally, or you don't embrace Him at all. I can tell you, I am tired of hearing that statement made by people. Maybe not in those exact words, but definitely by their lives. Oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. And they get drunk every night. Oh yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. And they live in the world, in the lusts of their flesh. There's no middle ground. Jesus Christ confronts a man, and that man must decide. Every man then is faced with the same basic, simple alternative. Believe and be saved, or reject Him and be condemned. My prayer is that God will help you to see who Jesus really is, that He is God wrapped in human flesh, coming into a sin-cursed world to die for us, and so making it possible for us to find a way back into a right relationship with God. It's my prayer for you this morning. I know many of you are there. But with that call, Jesus said this: if any man wants to come after me, then he must take up a cross and he must follow me. If any man wants to come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Listen to these words. Ask yourself, is this truly what I have said to the Lord Jesus? Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken. That's who you're following. You're following one the world hated, who was destitute, despised, and forsaken. You, thou, from hence, my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known. Yet how rich is my condition! God and heaven are still my own. I pray you can sing these words this morning from your heart, and you can cry this out this morning from the depths of your heart. Let's sing these together. Thanks.
Let's stand together.